Good morning, good morning. I need you to open your Bible with me to Acts, the 8th chapter, please. We're going to read in Acts chapter 8 as we get underway. Acts chapter 8, we're going to start reading in verse 26. You need to find a Bible and join me there. So glad to see you today. Got folks who are visiting with us. We're really pleased that you have come our way. Hope that you're making yourself right at home. Hope that you'll stop by on the way out of the auditorium this morning when we get done this morning and introduce yourself. Shake my hand. Our elders will be there. They want to meet you too. We just hope that you are having a sense here of the family of God and the warmth and care that we have for one another and the concern and interest we have in the things of God. I hope that's coming through in all that we are doing as we try to worship Him today in spirit and in truth. Can you read with me in Acts chapter 8? Got your Bibles ready? Let's read in Acts chapter 8 in verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." He rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice is taken from him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" That's a long reading, but it is the introduction to my favorite conversion story in the book of Acts. It is a powerful story. In this story is encapsulated the grace of God, not only providing Jesus the Christ as a sinless sacrifice for our sins, but sending a preacher to this good Ethiopian man. And it all comes together as his integrity drives him. His faith causes him then, as he understands verse 35, Philip, beginning from this scripture, preached to him the good news about Jesus. Verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Today it seems like we have to argue people into the baptistry like that ever works. But this man comes to faith, and that faith causes him to want action. And that action that he wants is to follow Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He wants to be a Christian. He wants to be baptized for the remission of his sins. It's a powerful story. But as much as I love that story, sometimes I wonder about the question that Philip asked, verse 30. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip did not begin by asking him if he understood everything about Christianity. Did he know everything about the one true church of the Bible? He asked about the specific text that he heard the man reading from. And that text becomes Philip's base of operations. He launches from that place this evangelistic sermon that ultimately leads to the Ethiopian man's conversion into Jesus Christ. You know that text? What was that text? Do you understand what he was reading? And could you use that text like Philip did? Our theme this year is the top 12 most important verses in the Bible. You decided those voting back in December, and we've been working through those. So we've been in the New Testament, and we've seen Philippians and Matthew and John, and our kids and those outside of Westside have talked, and we've even had some discussion in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Ecclesiastes and Joshua. And now it's time to think about the second verse on the Old Testament side, the second most important passage in the Bible. And by now, you're turning there, because that's the passage that Philip preached from. The second most important text in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 53. And there is not any doubt that it is a towering passage that casts a long shadow over every part of the New Testament. It is directly quoted in Matthew, Luke, John, 1 Peter, Romans, and the text that we just read in chapter 8. And as if that's not enough, furthermore, it is alluded to. There's lots of passages where a phrase, a fragment, a little bit of Isaiah 53 is called up to talk about Jesus the Christ. It is an amazing passage. It's an incredible passage, especially because it was written 750 years before Christ, and it contains the gospel's message. This really is the gospel according to Isaiah. In 15 short verses, Isaiah 53 sets before us what you need to know, what I need to know about sin and salvation, what we need to know about the gospel so that we can be saved like that Ethiopian man was. You ready for that? Let's work in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Would you turn your Bibles there? Now, someone looked down at the bottom of Isaiah 53 and sees 12 verses. And they heard me say a minute ago in 15 short verses. So someone's thinking, what just happened there? Well, this is a place, of course, where the chapter division is most unfortunate. Because this passage, really a song, the song of the suffering servant, actually begins in chapter 52. In chapter 52 and verse 13. The suffering servant's song has five stanzas of three verses each. So when we're going to talk about this, we really need to begin in chapter 52 where Isaiah tells us God is doing something remarkable. Read in your Bibles verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which is not told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. I want to make certain that you get two big keys right away. First and foremost is the idea of wisdom. Verse 13, behold, the servant, my servant, shall act wisely. Some translations there actually have prosper. But in the Old Testament, the idea of wisdom is not some academic or esoteric pursuit. Wisdom is to live in the way that prospers, to navigate life despite its difficulties well. And all through the suffering servant song, God acts wisely. All through here, God acts in a way that works and that will succeed in His purposes. And of course, the other part, the other big key, is this servant, my servant. That is the crux of the Ethiopian man's question, isn't it? Who is this servant? Now, you should know that for centuries, the rabbis have tried as best they can to say that the servant here is the nation of Israel, the people of God. But of course, there's lots that mitigates through that and against that as we work along. For example, we'll see in verse 4 that the servant bears our sins. How can Israel bear their own sins? And in verse 9 of chapter 53, his grave is made with the wicked and with a rich man in his tomb. Can all of Israel be buried in a rich man's tomb? But I guess, as much as I might say some things about specific passages along the way, the reality is, the kicker here is that the entire tone of the song is about how the servant suffers unjustly to atone for the sins of another. How can it possibly be said that the nation of Israel suffers unjustly for someone else's sins? In the Old Testament, Israel and Judah's addiction to idolatry is writ large, and they continue in it again and again and again. Israel is by no means the innocent sufferer. No. This is not the nation of Israel. As Philip explains to that Ethiopian eunuch, the servant, verse 13, is the Messiah. The servant is Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, God is doing something entirely unexpected, completely and powerfully remarkable. He will exalt, verse 13, His servant. And even though much of what He does and even what He looks like isn't what people expected, verse 14, He will sprinkle. That's a powerful Old Testament word, because the priest would sprinkle the blood to purify people from their sins. Kings, verse 15, will be stunned at Him. It is all incredible, because God is saving the unsavable. God is doing something, the prophet says, utterly remarkable, absolutely incredible. He will bring the Messiah here, His Son here, to do what no one thought could be done. It is God's doing. It is God's way. It is wise and something that we would never have deduced on our own. Maybe that's why the Ethiopian man had to ask, could God really do something like that? And here's a good place for us to just to think for a moment in our own conversations with people who don't know Jesus. Sometimes we get a little frustrated, don't we? Hey, come on, pal. I read Acts 2:38 to you twice, buddy. Get it together. Let's go. Why don't you become a Christian? Well, hold that frustration. Slow down for just a moment. The idea that God would save sinners is absolutely remarkable. And it takes a moment to digest that. The gospel is incredible. It is a tale that, when told, will cause a lot of people to say, "No way! I can't believe God would do that." The prophet says, "Believe it." Now the second stanza, chapter 53. Now the second stanza in chapter 53, who has believed what has been heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is an expression for the strength of God. So God's strength, God's way, God's wisdom is being revealed. But the prophet will say that few see it and know it. The bottom line here is that the servant Messiah comes into this world, to a world that is unprepared to recognize or to receive Him. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up, verse 2. He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised, rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised. We esteemed Him not. The problem is, the suffering servant comes, the Messiah arrives, but nobody receives Him. Why not? Because the prophet says He doesn't look like what we expected. Verse 2, He's like a little tender shoot, barely climbing up out of the ground, struggling for life. What we wanted was, we wanted a mighty oak, a giant sequoia. Now that would be impressive. We wanted something that really causes us immediately to recognize He is the King. We want to be drawn to Him by His good looks and His charm and His perfect teeth. And when He flashes that smile, everybody follows Him. That doesn't happen. That isn't how the Messiah will act. Instead, He will be born into terribly impoverished circumstances. Literally born in a stinky barn. He will not go to the right schools. He will not wear the right kind of clothes. He will not look like the King that people want or desire. Everything that our culture, our society, New Testament culture, New Testament society would have said, "Oh, look, He's somebody. He matters. We should listen to Him." None of those things will be part of the Messiah. Verse 3, one translation says, "He was despised, we saw Him, and we did not care." That's what it was, to see the servant Messiah. And maybe before we're too harsh on the Jews of first century Palestine who utterly missed Jesus the Christ, maybe we should be asking ourselves, would I have done any better? If I had seen Jesus of Nazareth, would I have said, "There He is, there's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53? Is it not so? Is it not so that people continue today to ignore the Messiah's message? because it is not impressive. It does not originate in the impressive schools of men. It does not promise wealth and riches untold. It is not associated with the movers and shakers of our world. The gospel does not promise instant happiness or get-rich-quick schemes. Instead, like this Messiah, a man of sorrows, verse 3, the gospel calls us to mourn for our sins. Who's into mourning? Who says, you know what I need more of? I need more sadness at what a sinner I am. That's what Jesus was about. Somewhere in all of this, we must learn the lesson that the gospel message must never be dressed up in the glamorous apparel of our times to draw men and women with some fake-looking Messiah. That'll never work. Well, it'll work. It'll get you a crowd. But as soon as people see, as soon as people really see Jesus, folks who have come to enrich themselves, to get what they want, to further their own agenda, people who have come because they are impressed with our gimmicks and our tricks and our church, those people, as soon as they see this Messiah, will be offended. They'll leave. They'll go somewhere else. Isaiah is telling us the Messiah is decidedly different from what most men and women want. They wanted a king. The Gospels tell us they got the son of a carpenter. He is a rejected Messiah. And so now verse 4. Verse 4 is the heart of this amazing passage because it tells us that God is doing some saving. And He is saving those who can't be saved. You'd at least think so. Because God's saving sinners, verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. We look at the Messiah. It is one thing to say that He is not recognized or that people turn away from Him. But these passages go on to develop that He'll be the subject of violence. In fact, verses 4, 5, and 6 are tinged in red. They carry a flow of blood, which moves even further into the next stanza. Because this Messiah is rejected and stricken and smitten and afflicted. We hate Him. We want Him to die. That is what the prophet is telling us. In fact, in verse 4, in one translation says, we thought His troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for His own sins. Think about what people yelled at Jesus as He died on the cross. You deserve this, you fake Messiah. They did not understand Him. They did not receive Him. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God. Verse 5. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. This is some of the strongest language in the Old Testament. To speak of a terrible and violent and painful death. As I said a moment ago, this stanza runs red with blood. It flows even further into the next stanza. But before I go there, let me just reinforce in verse 4, 5, and 6, the personal pronouns there. Do you see those? They're worth underlining in your Bible so that you can come to this text and you can see them immediately. He has borne our griefs, our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken. Verse 5, He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. We have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. The Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. I must tell you, this is an amazing passage. But it's especially an amazing passage during the time when the Lord's Supper is served. You come to this text and you will be brought to the cross of Jesus Christ. As one of our brothers recently said as he was speaking at the table, a powerful use of this text is to substitute our own name for these personal pronouns. It helps us see the power of the gospel that Isaiah is preaching. He has borne my griefs. He's carried my sorrows. Verse 6, I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. When we say that God is saving sinners, that so easily becomes this unknown body of folks out there somewhere. But Isaiah's gospel tells us that Jesus, the suffering servant, the Messiah, has come to save you. I'm in this text. You're in this text. He bears our sins. And in fact, verses 7 to 9 help us understand this even more as the manner of the Messiah's death is clearly set forth. He was oppressed, verse 7. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He suffers. He dies like a lamb. He is slaughtered like so much livestock. Verse 8 uses language that speaks of a perversion of justice. He is cut off. A violent end comes to him. And none in his generation cares or considers that he dies for all of mankind. Nobody notices. No one is interested. They just reckon him to be a bad man. The gospel tells us the two who would not stand up for Jesus when he was alive comfort his body, and he is buried with a rich man in a rich man's tomb. But everything about this says again and again and again, he is the innocent sufferer. He is the one who dies for others. It is absolutely incredible. Just on the face of it. How can God die? How can that be? It is obvious from what Isaiah is telling us in this great text that the only way that God can die is if God wills it. If God wills it. And think about it in the Gospels. Look at those scenes in the garden. A ragtag mob of frightened men with a few Roman soldiers to bolster their courage. They come to try to confront Jesus, and they fall in front of this one who has so much power, he can heal an ear by his touch. If Jesus doesn't want to be taken by them, they will never take him. Not in 10,000 times 10,000 years. Not a million men could possibly arrest and chain and try and murder the Son of God. But Isaiah says, it is verse 6, the Lord who has done this, laying on him the iniquity of us all. It is the will of the Lord, verse 10, that causes this to happen. Which means in the gospel, according to Isaiah, what we are seeing here is not just the good news of redemption in Christ. We are learning the cost of that redemption. He is, verse 7, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Do you hear Isaiah 53 in John the Baptist's pronunciation? In all of those lambs, in the hundreds of lambs, in hundreds of sacrifices that had been made for hundreds of years, there was nothing more than a foreshadowing of this one, the sacrificial lamb, the Messiah, who will bear the wrath of God for us. And that price is being paid. That terrible price is being paid, Isaiah says, all telling us That sin is not something that God will trifle with. Sin is not something that God spanks our little hands and says, oh no, don't be naughty. No. On the suffering servant, the Messiah, God's very Son, falls all the wrath of a righteous God stored from Genesis 3 till even past this very hour, because God hates sin and sin kills and sin exacts a price, and that price should be paid by us. But instead, the Messiah hangs suspended between heaven and earth because, verse 10 tells us, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. When we think about Isaiah 53, we think of a dark and somber passage. It sobers us with what redemption cost. But sometimes I'm afraid the tail end of this is lost. What happens at the end of this great passage somehow gets obscured by the power of the metaphors, the lamb led to slaughter. But the story ends. How? With the Messiah being exalted. He is rejected by men, but he is exalted by God. Remember, that's how the song started. 52:13, he shall be high and lifted up. Surely there's a double image there. Jesus was high and lifted up on the cross, but in that willing sacrifice, he shall be exalted. And so now, the will of the Lord, 53:10, shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide in him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and makes intercession for their transgressions. How does this work? What is all this about? It is to say that because the suffering servant pays the price for our sins, he will be exalted. In fact, one translation renders there in verse 12 and says, I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. The stanza tells us the Messiah will be exalted. This stanza is telling us that the gospel is all about Jesus. I need you to think about that for a minute. Because somehow, sometimes, what Christianity is really all about gets twisted around. Sometimes people don't really have a firm grasp on that. They don't really know what it's about. Let's think about how that would work. If your house caught on fire and your kids were trapped inside, God forbid, and the firemen come, the lights and the sirens and the big trucks, and some brave firemen fight their way through that fire and save your kids, but one of those firemen perished in that rescue effort. Let's say that you called together a lot of friends, other firemen, people, to celebrate, to honor that sacrifice. How would that celebration go? What would that be like? You thought about that? Would anybody say, hey, what's your favorite song? We want to sing your favorite song. Hey, why don't you tell us some stories about your childhood? Hey, could you bring a big picture of you? And we'll put a picture of you up at... Oh, well, that's offensive. It's not about me. We want to celebrate and honor this fireman. We're going to put a picture up of him. We're going to talk about him. We're going to sing his praises. It's about him. He died to save my kid. You get it? Christianity isn't about you. Christianity isn't about me. Yet somehow we very easily spin and adjust things so that we're doing what we want. And we make all of this and everything about us, to please us, to make us comfortable, to make us feel good about ourselves. It's not about us. Christianity is not the exaltation of self. Christianity is the exaltation of the Messiah who gave Himself for us. And that does mean, can I tell you this? Christianity isn't really about going to church. That's what a lot of people think. Oh, Christianity means I got to go to church on Sunday. Yes. Christians certainly arrive to exalt and to honor this one who died for us in the special way that we do on Sunday. But that's not the sum total of Christianity, is it? By any stretch of the imagination. I think if you ask some people to define Christianity, they'd say, go to church, or be nice, or read your Bible. Those things are not at the center and heart of the gospel, are they? What's at the center and heart of this is Jesus Christ, honoring Him because He died and arose to save us. He bore the punishment for our sins. He is the lamb that was led to slaughter. He is the one that has been crushed. It's about Jesus. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Our hearts are pledged to Jesus. We look to Jesus. That's the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. So the song ends, verse 12, where it began. 52:13, He will be exalted. In 53:12, He is exalted. The song calls for us to exalt and honor Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 53. So I must tell you that I take no issue. Please don't go run and tell Philip that I didn't like how he answered the Ethiopian man's question. That was a good answer. Of whom does the prophet speak? Philip's answer is incredible and right on. But you know what he could have said? He could have said, that Ethiopian man, he's talking about you. Because he is, isn't he? And he's talking about you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. I'm in that text. You're in that text. He's talking about sinners who needed a Messiah to come and suffer and save us. And there will be people who look at this great text and turn away from what's being said here. The horror of divine anger poured out on the tree upon this one who is so innocent. Some will push back and say, I don't believe it. I can't believe it. But for some, it is the realization that we are in this text, that we are lost, that we have gone our own way, that will cause us to turn to Jesus because He is the suffering Savior who bore it all, that we might live. That is the gospel of Isaiah, preached in Isaiah 53. One of the most important passages in all of the Bible. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are awed by Your servant Isaiah, and by what he wrote so long before Jesus ever came. And by what it means. Father, we find ourselves in this chapter. We have turned away from You. We have gone our own way. We did not esteem Jesus. We esteem ourselves. We ask, Father, that You would bless us with eyes that can see Your Son, the Messiah. Bless us with faith that causes us to turn to Him, that we might find in Jesus salvation and redemption and forgiveness. And I'm asking, Father, that You bless us, that as we turn to Jesus, we will give our lives to exalting Him, this One who died for us. It's in His name we pray, and amen.